going to address the subject this morning of renewing our graces. Renewing our graces. Maybe that sounds like a strange thing to look at, or a strange title, but we want to spend some time and see what that means this morning in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verses 23 through verse 34, with our focus being on verse 28. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And our verse for this morning, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, and so it is our practice, and I believe a very good practice, to consider some topic of preparation for the Lord's Supper the week before. And so since we celebrate four times in the year, that gives us four times also to think about preparing for the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we've seen so far in our series on preparing for the Lord's Supper is that there is work involved in our coming to the Lord's table. There's work involved. There's some preparing that needs to be done. And we would say there's some heart work that needs to be done in all of us. And that's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper as we come to it. Too often, the Lord's Supper has become detached from the idea of preparation in our particular time. Too often, the Lord's Supper is taken very lightly. It's seen as not something that requires preparation to come to. We want to see that as we come to the Lord's Supper, God's Word gives us this careful instruction that we see in verse 28 before us of a man examining himself before he comes to the table. Now, the Larger Catechism also addresses the subject of preparation. I think we've been challenged in the process of working our way through this particular question and answer, especially as it directs us carefully as it does two different scriptural principles. So we want to focus our time this morning on the subject of renewing our graces. And we want to focus on the subject of meditation, which is not a common topic if you think about it in the church today. It's not something that's often talked about. It's a word we kind of run from because of all the strange things that usually associate themselves in world religions and among pagans when it comes to meditation. But it's one that we need to be encouraged with, and that's why I wanted to talk about it this morning, our Christian walk. Meditation is an important part of that. And as we'll see, in a very special way, if we consider meditation in connection with the Lord's Supper, there's a very special connection there that I'd like us to look at this morning. If you'll take your worship order, and you'll see I have printed there for you the larger catechism, question 171. So look at that with me, if you would. Our question is, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Now, this is a familiar question and answer to us. We've looked at it a number of times, and this is the first time we've looked at the last portion of it here. We'll look at it a couple times this morning. The answer is that they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And you'll see the last portion of this answer sort of wraps all of these things together into one thought. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So that's what we're going to try to unpack, that idea in connection with 1 Corinthians 11:28 this morning. We have before us, I think, a wonderful encouragement toward the renewing of the exercises of our graces. Renewing the exercising of our graces. It's a very good subject. It's one that we're not prone to consider too often in our day. In fact, I thought it would probably be one of those that would seem like a very strange topic for us to focus on, but I do think it's very important. First question I want to ask is, what in the world do we mean by renewing our graces? What in the world are we even talking about? What are our graces, and how do we go about renewing them? Well, let's spend a few moments. We're going to have to do a little bit of prep work here with the larger catechism, so you might want to take notes as to some of these questions. Maybe go back and look at it later today or sometime this week. So I do apologize. We're going to do a little bit of technical work to try to see where this language comes from, but I think it's very important. The language of question 171, it might sound strange to us, but if you spent time in the larger catechism, these words are used quite frequently. The word graces are used over and over, in fact, throughout the larger catechism. So when we come to question 171... Well, you know, I'm not much of a mathematician, but there are 170 questions beforehand that sort of prepare you for 171. And so let's talk our way through a couple of these. Question 32, I want to put this one in your notes. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? So it's a question about grace. And how is that grace revealed? The grace of God is manifest in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all of his elect. Now listen to this little phrase here. To work in them that faith with all other saving graces. So see, we're sort of defining the terms as we work our way through. Faith is a saving grace. It's a grace. It's a gift from God. It's something that we don't deserve. We see that faith is also described along with other saving graces in question 73. I'll write that one in your notes. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. So a couple of examples. We skipped a few just to kind of keep our analysis short here, but there are a couple of times we see that faith is described as a saving grace. Faith is a grace. We also saw that faith is given to us. Faith is a grace, and it is given to us. So that's two questions that help us in defining question 171. Question 75 is also particularly helpful, and I actually printed that one here for you. A little bit easier to follow along if you have it there before you. Question 75, it asks the question, what is sanctification? Well, so far we've seen that faith is a grace. Look at what happens here with question 75. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So there's a kind of that discussion of renewal. That's what we're talking about this morning. Having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces. So see, here's another of defining of the term. What have we seen? Faith is a saving grace. Repentance is a saving grace. And look what happens here in question 75. They're put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up. So if we've got so far faith and repentance, then they're stirred up in our sanctification. As we work through the Christian life, those graces are stirred. Now I think that language is just beautiful to me. I love the use of that language, because that's what we're talking about this week in preparing for the Lord's Supper. By preparing for the Lord's Supper in question 171, we're talking about the stirring up of those graces. And then what happens to them here in the answer to 75? They are increased. They are strengthened, as that they may more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So sanctification, something we're probably more familiar with sanctification than we are with meditation, because we talk about those terms more, sanctification being a grace. So repentance is a grace from God. We see sanctification being a grace from God, and they're stirred up in the life of the Christian. Question 187 is also helpful. It comes after ours, but I wanted to throw in there and show you how prayer is also a grace. How is the Lord's Prayer to be used? The Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern according to which we are to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it may be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So that question is good for your notes. Question 187 describes several graces there. Understanding, faith, reverence, those are things that go along with prayer. So we're kind of expanding our vocabulary a little bit, talking about what are graces. Graces include a handful of these very helpful items in the Christian walk. Question 174 also want to consider at a later date. It's also about the Lord's Supper, actually. Question asks, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So our question for this week is, how do we prepare? Question 174 is, what do you do when you're actually partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, part of that answer there says, thereby to stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. So that's something that we should be thinking about when we partake of the Lord's Supper, is a vigorous, notice these words that are used, a vigorous exercise of their graces. We're talking in our question this week about fervent prayer, about serious meditation. You notice the way that those words are used. The Lord's Supper is something that we treat very carefully. Now that brings us then to question 171. And I would like to read back through it one more time. You'll notice that I put some numbers there. I added the numbers just for us this morning. So for our help, you notice I have 10 numbers in question 171. And I did that to show you basically what what are the graces that we're thinking about as we come before the Lord's table? And I think that they're spelled out for us here very quickly. Let's read back through it if we might. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come to it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves. Now, this is a list of the graces. Number one, of their being in Christ. That's a grace. Secondly, of their sins and their wants, our desires that are changed when we come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's a grace. That's a change of heart. Thirdly, of their knowledge, of their faith. Well, the truth and the measure of their knowledge, the truth and the measure of their faith, the truth and the measure of their repentance. Fifthly, love to God and their brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those who have done them wrong. Forgiveness is a grace. Ninthly, of their desires after Christ. And tenth, of their new obedience. Now, I realize that took a little bit of time, but I pray you would forgive me for going through some of those answers that you don't have before you. But I think that that's very helpful for us to understand the language of the larger catechism as we come to prepare our hearts. Let's talk about, then, renewing these graces. We know what the graces are. How do we renew them? Why do we need to renew them? What's the point? Certainly, we would confess today then that even though we are Christians, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are God's people. Are there not times when our faith and our repentance are questionable? Now, I'll just speak for myself today. There are times when our faith and our repentance, they are very questionable in our own mind. This is one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. You have a chance to examine those things, to see if they are true. So the question then comes to you today, as you prepare to come to the table, is your faith and your repentance true? Do you ever ask yourself that question? The Bible calls us to ask these questions. It's a hard question to ask. It's kind of uncomfortable, really, at times. On your worst day, you probably wouldn't want to be asked that. I know I wouldn't. But it's uncomfortable because at times we may think our repentance and our faith are true, but the evidence seems to show us the contrary. How do you know your faith is true today? How do you know your repentance is true? Have you ever tested it? How do you test your faith? Have you ever examined your faith? By what standard have you examined your faith? Do you compare it to your neighbor? My faith is better than his or hers. That's not the standard we have in God's Word, is it? Our faith is measured by God's Word. That's how we know if our faith is true. Let's ask the question, by what process have you tested your faith? By what process have you sought to strengthen your faith? You see, that's the advantage, really, to self-examination that the Scriptures call us to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. For let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And you notice it's very interesting. We're supposed to examine ourselves and then drink and eat of the body of Christ. So it doesn't say, let a man examine himself so that he may always avoid the bread and drinking of the cup. So the examining is for those who are in Christ. The examining is for those who are Christians. And then they go to the table. So I think sometimes there's a lot of confusion, really, about self-examination, especially with this verse. There are many people their whole lives who are Christians who will not take communion because they find that they don't like what they find when they examine themselves. Well, that's kind of the point, is we're supposed to find those things that are unlovely. We're supposed to find those things that make us uncomfortable, and we repair those problems, and we go to the table. Thomas Ridgely talks a little bit about the renewing of our graces. I like his language in this particular part of his commentary on the larger catechism. Ridgely says the renewing of the exercise of those graces which are necessary to our right engaging in it, whereby the sincerity and truth thereof may be discerned. See, that's part of it. That's our focus, is to measure the sincerity and the truth of our graces as we come before the table. Ridgely continues. He says, therefore, since faith and repentance and several other graces ought to be exercised in this ordinance, it is necessary for us to give a specimen thereof before we engage in it. In other words, put it out there for being examined. Let's take a look at the faith. Let's see it. Is it a true faith? And he gives a really good example here. He says, as the artificer first tries the instrument he is to make use of in some curious work before he uses it, so the truth and sincerity of our faith is to be tried before it is to be exercised in this ordinance. In other words, like a musician would try out an instrument before he plays the instrument, so we need to try our faith and measure our faith before we come to the table. And that's often missed, and even in Reformed churches, there are oftentimes little talk about preparing the heart. And so people come to the table, and they may think about a few things at that particular time, but that's not the example that we see in God's Word. We see preparing before coming to the table, and that is our hope to do this week. Examining oneself, then, is a part of the renewing of the exercise of our graces. Examining oneself is a part of the renewing of the exercise of our graces. We've talked about graces. We've talked about what they are. Well, the concept of renewal, if you'll think about it, really, is all throughout the Scriptures. The idea of something being made new. The idea of something changing, of changing from bad into good. And it's fascinating, really, just trying to limit, really, just for a minute or so. I wanted to give you a basic overview of the Scriptures when it comes to the idea of renewal. All throughout the Scriptures, we see the very idea of salvation is spoken of in terms of renewal, of something that is renewed. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The new man, in fact, in Colossians 3 and verse 10, is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The dead are made alive in Colossians 2 and verse 13. That which is old is made new in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Covenants are renewed all throughout God's Word, over and over again. Exodus 34 is an example. Deuteronomy 29 and Joshua chapter 8. Repentance itself is pictured as renewal in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amazing, isn't it? All throughout God's Word. Our strength is renewed in Isaiah chapter 40. There is a new heaven and a new earth in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. So in a certain sense, the entirety of the Christian faith itself is wrapped up in this imagery of renewal, of change, of something being made new and acceptable to God. The idea, the imagery is that that which was old is unacceptable. That which was in sin is unacceptable. We want to go forward to that which is made new, that which is in Christ. And we see that over and over again. The principle of renewal is one that God continually presses upon us from His Word. When it comes to then preparing for the Lord's Supper, there are two particular ways that we can renew the exercise of these graces that we want to look at this week. And you see those before you: serious meditation and fervent prayer. Let's talk a little bit about these two particular elements. And I'm somewhat, in the idea of meditation, I was somewhat overwhelmed in preparing for our time today, because I got that preacher thought where I wanted to do a 10-part sermon series on meditation. So we may do that later. But today I try to do a summary of just the simple idea of meditation. What does it mean to meditate? That particular element of preparation is really one that I believe is neglected today. Christians today don't talk about meditation. We talk about private time. We don't use the word meditation when perhaps we may meditate, but it is certainly something that is neglected. It's practically, I would say, lost in our day. No one even likes being quiet anymore. Say quiet time for 5 minutes, and then we'll take like a 3-hour car drive and we'll listen to music the whole time. We never want to stop and think about anything. But especially we don't want to stop and think about life and death and our soul and eternity. Christians don't even like to do that, much less people who are not wanting to be with God or in Christ. They certainly don't want to think about those things. But this is not the case if you'll go back in history. There's a benefit here. If you'll study the Puritans and the Reformers, the idea of meditation is all throughout their writings. In fact, if you wanted to read a little bit more about the subject of meditation, which I hope to encourage you to today, since we're just spending a few minutes on meditation, you'll have no problem at all finding the Puritans on meditation. Almost all of them wrote or said something about the idea of meditation. In fact, one bibliography, this is Joel Beakey's book on Puritan Reformed Spirituality, very good book. He has a chapter on meditation. He has a bibliography at the end where he lists 40 different sermons and books just on the subject of meditation. So that keeps us busy for a while, learning about and hearing these very good thoughts on meditation. If you like Thomas Watson or Richard Sibbes or John Owen or Thomas Manton or Thomas Goodwin, any of these men will have something to say about meditation. Whereas what do we find in our time? Meditation is hardly ever mentioned. It's not something that's very popular in our day. Joel Beakey says, "One hindrance to growth among Christians today is our failure to cultivate spiritual knowledge. We fail to give enough to prayer and Bible reading, and we have abandoned the practice of meditation." I think that's a pretty good assessment. And I've mentioned a few times one of the reasons why that is a true statement, and one of the problems is that in our particular time, when you say the word meditation, we more often than not identify that with pagan religions, with cults. And so meditation is usually seen as something that's weird or dangerous or something to be avoided, because it's thought of in that context of paganism or the context of false doctrine. Whereas Christianity is even now even more less and less associated with the idea of meditation. Well, I'm going to say today, again, just in our summary, but let's condemn pagan meditation and all things connected to it, but let's also affirm today Christian meditation, a Christian meditating upon God's Word. And we'll look at some of these principles here, and some of the Psalms are very good to show us some of the things we should meditate upon. The word meditate means to think or to reflect. The Old Testament uses the term, and we'll talk more about this here in a few minutes, but the Old Testament brings along with the idea of thinking or examining, it brings along the idea of muttering with the mouth. It's a strange word, strange usage in the Old Testament that, as the mouth moves or mutters certain words, that's the imagery of the word as it's used. Maybe like when we talk to ourselves or we talk under our breath. Thomas Watson says, meditation is the soul's retiring by itself. A Christian, when he goes to meditate, must lock up himself from the world. The world spoils meditation. Interesting approach there. Christ went apart into the mountain to pray, Matthew 14:23. So go apart when you are to meditate. Isaac went out to meditate in the field, Genesis 24:63. He sequestered and retired himself that he might take a walk with God by meditation. So by its very definition here for Thomas Watson, meditation is a coming away. It is a breaking apart. It is to give one's complete attention to something. In other words, I don't know, I see young folks sometimes, they're studying for school with music blaring and things and the TV on and all this stuff. I have no idea how that's even possible. I like to have quiet, and I have, maybe it's because I can only think about one thing at a time. That's probably revealing too much there. But I like to have quiet when I want to meditate. I think I can only maybe focus on one thing at a time. But for Watson, he gives that same type of thought. He signifies here with the intensity that we need to have as we recollect and gather together our thoughts. It's not a random thing. It's not something to be taken lightly, in other words. I like the way that he indicates that meditation is not a cursory work. It's not just something you do while you do something else. Meditation is a goal in and of itself. It is something that we do. We need to meditate on something, but it is something that we do maybe not while we're doing other things. He says then that to meditate is not to have a few transient thoughts of religion. You know, if we just think about a few things about the church here or there throughout the week, that's not meditation. We just think about God's word a few times, a few minutes here or there, that's not meditation. You'll notice if we're focusing on the larger catechism usage of the word, what does it say? Serious meditation. It's a careful thing. It's an intentional thing. That's what we're talking about, that preparing for the Lord's Supper involves some work. It involves, on our part, a certain work. Edmund Calamy says, a true meditation is when a man doth so meditate of Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ. So there's an emotion in it. We're going to talk about fervent prayer here in a few minutes. There's a heart aspect to it. Ezekiel Culverwell says, meditation applieth, meditation healeth, and meditation instructeth. So there's this multifaceted aspect of meditation that we also would want to look at if we had some more time. You do that on your own. How are the many ways that meditation can help you in your Christian life? But for this week, how does meditation help us as we come to the table? The scriptures repeatedly call the people of God to meditation. It's not like it's an option in God's word. If you're feeling good this week or you got time, you should meditate. No, the Bible doesn't speak in those terms, does it? It says to meditate. It calls us to meditate. Multiple, many, many occasions, in fact, throughout God's word, meditation is not an option. It's something we ought to be doing. And so when we're called to meditate for the Lord's Supper, that really wouldn't be a big deal if we were better at meditating. Right? We should be meditating about a lot of different things. This is just one of those things we should be meditating about. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. That's the picture of a blessed man. You don't want to be in the alternative to that verse. You don't want to be the non-blessed person there. You want to be following after Christ, who is that true blessed man of Psalm 1. But what are we called to do? Meditate day and night on the law. So it's not even, again, there's that idea there that meditation is not just some little simple 5-minute thing. It says day and night. So there's an intensity to the very idea of meditation every time it's mentioned. Psalm 77 says, meditation is mentioned as a way of helping us to remember something. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Again, that kind of language associated with meditation. Psalm 77 and verse 12, and a couple of these others, I'll just read through a couple of examples that show us some of the things we ought to meditate upon. And when we see the things we're supposed to meditate upon, we can see why meditation, words like diligence are associated with it. Words like day and night. Words like serious. So what are we supposed to meditate upon? Psalm 77, verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. So not only we meditate upon God's word, we meditate upon his work. Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Psalm 119, 23, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates upon your statutes. Psalm 119, 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Psalm 119 and verse 48, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate upon your statutes. Psalm 119, 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. So meditation here, just looking at the many applications, meditation is something we do in persecution. Meditation is something we do when we are sinning against our enemies. Meditation is something we do when we need direction, when we need the path revealed. Psalm 119 and verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Through the night watches. Lots of implications there. Instead of sleeping, instead of ease or rest, or maybe even a time of needing to be watchful, we're meditating. So there's so much more, really, that I could say this morning about the subject of meditation. Just in this brief overview, what are we called to meditate upon? God's attributes, his holiness, his power, his majesty, his character, his nature. We're to meditate upon God's holy word. So these are not trivial or minor things. I trust that you will pursue this great virtue in your Christian walk. But let's turn to conclude some of our thoughts on the idea of meditation with the Lord's Supper. Let's just focus on that one. Again, this is one tiny application of the idea of meditation. The hope is that by meditating on these particular graces, we've seen 10, they will then be renewed, rededicated, that we would be more resolved in our use of them, and that we will be more prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the passage we've put before us this morning is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let's read that once more, kind of in the light of some of the things we've seen about meditation. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you see, when we're called to examine ourselves, it's not a statement in a vacuum. Or all of a sudden, all of God's people at this point, when they received the letter to the Corinthians, everybody decided, well, now we're beginning to meditate on something that's important. Now, you see, the context of God's word is we're always to be meditating on these wonderful things. And what are we called to meditate upon here? Ourselves. Examine ourselves. To examine our faith. To examine our repentance. So these are some heavy matters that are before us, but matters that are so important today. The very idea of examination really does involve careful attention in much the same way that we would meditate. I see these things on a similar plane. In other words, it's not too much of a stretch then to say in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man meditate upon his spiritual state. Think about stuff. Seriously, carefully, intentionally. How do we do that? We have to set aside time to do that. I mean, you know as well as I do, if you intend to do something very, very important, you know, unless it's something that you cannot avoid, what's going to happen in the week when you have that really good intention? Everything else is going to happen. You're going to forget. You're going to be distracted. You have to set aside intentional, careful time to meditate on anything. This week, we're being asked to set aside time to meditate upon our souls, the state of ourselves spiritually as we come to the table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thomas Ridgely says serious meditation, that so we may not engage in it without considering the greatness of the majesty with whom we have to do, together with our own vileness and unworthiness to approach His presence. We must also consider His power, His wisdom, His goodness, to encourage us to hope for those supplies of grace from Him, which we stand in need of. And we, too, have an awful sense of His omniscience and omnipresence, as He is a heart-searching God, to excite us within to a holy reverence and prevent the wandering of our thoughts and affections away from Him or any unbecoming behavior in His presence. And more particularly, we are to consider beforehand the end and design of Christ's instituting the ordinance. Let's put that before us today as well, meditating on what the Lord's Supper even is. We've spent a number of weeks talking about what that is. I hope that you have a good foundation of that. Ridgely continues and he concludes and says that His dying love to sinners might be signified and showed forth as an encouragement to our faith and an inducement to thanksgiving and praise as the nature of the thing calls for it. So, in other words, then, if we can kind of we can fast forward a little bit to after the Lord's Supper, what should be the effect then of all of that preparation and that time of meditation? And our hearts would be, to use the Puritan language, the hearts are inflamed. We are aware of what Christ has done for us because we didn't just blow in the door and eat some bread and wine and leave. You see what I'm saying? We've spent time meditating on the significance of what we're about to do. And that's what we're called to today, to be careful as we come to the table. I really do like Ridgely's approach here in his statement that we can't meditate upon the supper without gaining a sense of the weight of our own sin. Now, that's part of our examining ourselves, is really to deal with sin. It's to deal with what is there and to address it. Christ is pictured in the Lord's Supper. He is pictured dying for our sin. So how can we meditate upon the Lord's Supper and the state of our heart without addressing the subject of sin? We can't come to the Lord's Supper casually. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 presents nothing of a casual observance of the Lord's Supper. Christ's own institution of the Lord's Supper was at the observance of the Passover meal. It wasn't a birthday party. It was kind of a big deal to be careful with the Passover and to observe it like God had commanded. So even the institution of it, the remembering of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, are careful times of meditation. By its very nature, the Lord's Supper is a time of reflection. It is a time of remembering. It is a time of correction. And we noted that the Larger Catechism 171 used that language of serious meditation. Thomas Watson says, a good Christian is a meditating Christian. I will meditate upon thy precepts, Psalm 119 and verse 15. I will meditate upon these things, 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditation, he says, is the chewing upon the truths we have heard. And I like the thought process there. Good example. I do want to close our time by talking about fervent prayer, and I didn't leave myself very much time to do that. But let's address one particular subject here as we come to the idea of fervent prayer. The question would come, well, what does fervent mean? Let's just do some definitions before we close. Webster defines fervent as ardent, warm, earnest, excited, animated, glowing, fervent zeal, fervent piety, and that's the common way that the words are used. I want to close by reading 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you have a moment to turn over there, this is your homework, by the way. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, read this chapter this week. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. Verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of the priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover of the Lord God at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So this is an interesting chapter. I wish we had more time to spend on it. Maybe we'll do this next week. But I wanted to show you that the Passover had been neglected. Hezekiah, the king, brings all of God's people back to doing what they should do, to celebrate the Passover. Look what he does in verse 13. Now many people, a great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread of the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and cast them in the brook Kidron. Go down to verse 18. A multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. This chapter is basically dealing with preparing for the Passover. And listen to what Hezekiah does. But Hezekiah, the king, prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. And it's just a wonderful example, really, of a prayer of a godly man interceding for people who had not prepared themselves. And I think here we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, today you and I could spend the next 1,000 years preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And you won't be worthy in and of yourself. We can prepare all day and all night this week, and we could still be unworthy if we are apart from Christ. The point of preparation is not for you to become proud of yourself because you did such a good job. It's so that you will see Christ. That is the point of meditation. That is the point of preparing. King Hezekiah here, please spend some time in this chapter this week. Here he intercedes for these unprepared people, just as Christ intercedes for us, because we could never be prepared on our own. In a wonderful way, Hezekiah shows us how Christ intercedes for us. Christ is the one who makes our observance of the Lord's Supper profitable. Christ is the one who makes our worship acceptable to the Father. Christ is the focus of our meditation. And today we've lost meditation. We've lost one of the ways we see Christ. Jesus gives an example of praying before the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, what do you notice in common with Hezekiah's prayer and the prayer of Jesus? Just very simply, they're pretty short prayers. You don't have to pray for 6 straight hours to be fervent. Now, if you do pray 6 hours, then wonderful. But the point being is that our prayer can be, even a short prayer, can be fervent. It can be careful. I think that's a very helpful thing for us to see today, because we can be warm. We can be earnest and excited about our everyday life, and even in a short prayer. Fervency is not formalism. So we don't come before God magically received because we prayed a certain amount of time. The focus of our time this morning is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot know the condition of your heart this week as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. That's not my job. Even if I tried, I can't know it. I can't know the condition of your heart if you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always possible, even among the church, among the children of God. Maybe you realize today you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our focus upon meditation, our focus upon prayer, has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to you, has given you a desire to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ if you are apart from Him. If you are apart from Christ, seek the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. Christ holds Himself out as the righteous sacrifice to sinners. Salvation is found only in Christ. And so that those who are alienated from God by sin can be brought near by the blood of Christ. My friends, today, if I could speak to Christians, we've been challenged by this particular work. This work before us is to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We have a lot of work to do. It's heart work. I pray that through serious meditation and fervent prayer, that you would prepare your hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Fathers, you have a particular duty to your families this week in considering the duty that is before you. Children, ask your parents, why do we do these things? What do these things mean? Receive instruction from God's Word regarding the Lord's Supper. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us thankful hearts for all that you have given us today. Give us good times of meditation and prayer as you prepare us to come before the table next week. We ask that you would reveal Christ to us and send us to Him this week. We pray in His precious name. Amen.